looking for news and politic talk for Christians? You found it right here. It's time for another episode of Christian Polita Talk with Michael and Mary Beth.
Thursday night. Another crazy Thursday. Another crazy week in the news.
Yes.
Everything. Has it been as crazy for you as it has for me?
Pretty much.
Pretty much everywhere has been crazy. All right, everybody, welcome to Christian Polita Talk. Got us here. You ready to get started over there?
Sure.
All right, here we go.
It's devotion time with Mary Beth.
Wow, I feel so, like, triumphant.
Well, you said the other one made you feel like a Disney princess.
No. It made me soar through the air.
Oh, made you soar.
Yes.
Okay. What does this one make you do? Just makes you feel triumphant.
Triumphant. So tonight's devotional is called Blind Leaders, which I think is really apropos.
Yeah.
Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. That's from Matthew 15, 13, and 14.
I need to write that down.
I know. It's very, apropos. It is very helpful to study the parable of the sower in order to understand that there are true and false converts sitting together within the body of Christ. The Bible calls them tares among the wheat, foolish virgins among the wise, bad fish among the good, and goats among the sheep, and these will be sorted out on Judgment Day. The true converts are those who have been born of God. They are planting of the Lord, and those not planted by the Lord will be uprooted. This is why contemporary evangelism that manipulates and plays on human emotion is so dangerous. Many of today's professed converts are born of the will of man rather than by the will of God, evidenced by the fact that up to 90% of the present-day converts fall away from the faith. Jesus warned that many would say to him on Judgment Day, "Lord, Lord," and yet will be cast out of heaven into hell. That's from Matthew 7, 21 through 24. The soul search tonight is, have I ever been guilty of leading someone to a decision for Christ who ended up stillborn rather than being born of God? And the prayer is, Father, keep me from interfering with your work when it comes to the salvation of the lost.
There you go. Man, just hearing that and knowing tonight what we're going to be talking about, later in the show, we're going to be talking about a matter of survival.
Mm-hmm.
And a matter of survival is based around just so many things. And the message tonight is, it's a message regarding the existence of the Christian faith and a message and a church in the world. Okay, a matter of survival of our very existence as the imagery in the background, not as a passage for exegesis or exposition, but the exact image for a background of the message tonight. We're going to be digging into Revelation again, Revelation 12.
Mm-hmm.
And given everything that's been going on in the news, and believe me, I've got something to say, a lot of people aren't going to want to hear it, really don't care. It's coming from the Word of God. So with that being said, let's just roll on into the news section here in a minute.
Politics, current events, it's what's going on in the world. It's time for the news.
I feel like Walter Cronkite.
No, that would be it. You'd have to have like one of those da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Like the old ticker tape or something.
You know, trying to find a little bit of happiness and fun in the show tonight dealing with such a, I don't, you know, the Supreme Court, okay, as everyone is aware, kind of overturned.
You've been under a rock the last week.
Roe v. Wade, okay? Mm-hmm. Number one, Roe versus Wade should have been dead 50 years ago when it was brought before the Supreme Court for the very reason that an abortion is not in the Constitution.
Yep, it's okay? Not a constitutional right.
Not saying that abortion's over, not saying abortion for the right reasons shouldn't happen, not saying anything like that at all. But what I am saying is that there are a lot of people out there that have been casting quite a few stones this week with different things. And the stones that they've been casting have been, you know, there's been damage to churches, damage to Christian outlets that, you know, support, you know, a lot of these services for families that want to have children, you know, like diapers, formula, things like that are being damaged. And a lot of people, and one thing that really got me, and this was a comment that I talked to you about that I saw on Facebook, and it's from somebody we know.
Mm-hmm.
And this very same person, not too long ago, not too many goes, was asking for prayers and help in dealing with something that was going on with a very major surgery in their family, but all in the same breath, you know, saying, what does God have to do with the government? And the question was saying, well, what about in God we trust? And the answer was, oh, don't tell me you're buying into that crap.
Mm-hmm.
So I've done some research, and the first thing I want to talk about is the abortion. And whether or not, you know, there are certain pro-choice groups, you know, says that Scripture does not address abortion, okay? And they would be surprised by both Jews and Christians living in the first century. That's because they were virtually unanimous that the Bible implicitly, you know, though clearly prohibited the killing of unborn children. Abortion advocates today tend to either deny this fact or remain gladly ignorant of it. For example, Planned Parenthood, America's largest abortion provider, issued a pastoral letter to its patients that said many people wrongly assume that all religious leaders disapprove of abortion. The truth is that abortion is not even mentioned in the Scriptures, Jewish or Christian. And there are clergy and people of faith from all denominations who support women making this complex decision. And of course, the Bible does not contain the direct commandment, thou shalt not have an abortion. Okay? But there are passages like Psalm 139, 14 through 16, and Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5, and Amos 1:13, and others. Ancient Jews and Christians believed it was clear that God cared for the unborn and regarded abortion as sin. Some may be surprised to learn that abortion existed more than 2,000 years ago. There were surgical and chemical abortions performed in pagan cultures hundreds of years before Christ was even born. The Greeks were among the first, you know, Near Eastern people to permit abortion, with Plato arguing that the Republic of Women Over 40 should be required to have abortions. And in contrast to pagan culture, Judaism emphasized the value of unborn and preborn life dated back to the end of the time of Moses, when God's people protected infant males from being slaughtered at birth, as Pharaoh ordered from Exodus 1:15 through 21. And in fact, some scholars believe that Pharaoh's command to kill Hebrew boys on the birth stool in Exodus 1:16 was actually a commandment to commit partial birth abortions with birth stool, functioning as a Hebrew euphemism for the birth canal. Either way, the Jewish culture of life was evident, and the Jews of Jesus' time expressed their anti-abortion convictions. The Jewish work sentences of pseudo focalides written between 50 BC and AD 50 taught that a young woman should not destroy the unborn in her belly. First Enoch, which was written in the 1st or 2nd century BC, said it was evil to smash the embryo in the womb. Josephus, a Jewish historian born around AD 37, summarized, "The law orders all offspring to be brought up and forbids women either to cause abortion or to make away with the fetus." Early Christians agree that the Didache, a first century document that some church fathers argued should have been included in the New Testament, taught thou shalt not murder a child by abortion nor kill them when born. Another Christian writing considered for inclusion in the New Testament, the Epistle of Barnabas, said, "You shall not abort a child nor again commit infanticide." Both of these documents were read aloud in some churches, and when Spanish bishops convened a council of approximately 305 in the city of Elvira, they voted unanimously to decree, you know, eternal excommunication for women who had abortions, a decision that reflected their just condemnation of the practice, though it failed to reflect the biblical promise of forgiveness to boast abortive women who confess their sin and trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. So if a woman conceives in adultery and then has an abortion, she may not commune again because she has sinned twice, the Council agreed. So with all this going on, even dating back to the times of pre-Jesus, you know, John Calvin, 1,000 years later, demonstrated that the Christian tradition of opposing abortion was still alive and well. Commenting on Exodus 20, 21, 22, and 23, Calvin wrote, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and is almost a monstrous crime to rob the life of which has not yet to begin to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is a place of most secure refuge, it ought to surely be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." So in the strictest sense, abortion advocates are correct. The Bible does not explicitly speak to abortion, but that should, you know, not leave believers in a state of moral confusion any more than the Bible's failure to explicitly address money laundering or internet pornography. For more than 2,000 years, the Lord's followers have extrapolated from Bible principles that some behaviors are obviously sinful. The united witness of Jews and Christians regarding abortion is a case in point. You know, Basil Jerome Chrysostom, Calvin, and a host of other believers from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue would scoff at the claim that the scripture is silent and that God's people historically have been divided regarding abortion. So I wanted to get that out there kind of front and center and clear tonight before we even got really started good. What's your thoughts on that?
What about thou shalt not kill?
Right.
I mean, you were saying that it wasn't, you know, in a commandment that thou shalt not have an abortion, but that's killing.
Yeah, but neither is, you know, looking at pornography or robbing a bank, but it's still committing a sin. It's still taking something that belongs to someone else. It's, you know, it's morals. So while they can say that what doesn't say in the Bible is a sin, well, there are plenty of places in the Bible that says that you shouldn't take the life of an unborn child. And people need to hear that. People need to understand that. And that is something that, you know, all these people that are running around saying, well, everything's over, you know, they took a right away. What right? if your mom had had an abortion, you wouldn't be here.
Nope.
So every life is created for a reason, and I'm just, you know, not saying that there are circumstances where, you know, abortion should take place, you know, in life or death situation, you know, rape, different things like that. But to use it as a form of birth control like these people are talking about is just heinous.
Well, you know, it's interesting that you would bring that up because I did read a story today that the state of Tennessee is prohibiting the garnering of birth control. There were two women that had come forward and said that, I guess whatever form of birth control they were using, when they went to go and have it filled or whatever it is that they were doing, mm-hmm. they were denied. Wow. So, you know, I think that there is a very fine line that states are crossing. You know, I mean, ultimately,
one has nothing to do with the other.
No, exactly.
Just like people saying, well, I guess they're gonna take away the right for same-sex couples to be married now, and that has nothing to do with the other.
No, although it has been stated by the court that that's something that they want to review, but, you know, I mean, they could review everything.
They can review anything. The point is that people have been pushed now to a point of breaking, and, you know, one thing really doesn't have to do with another thing, but
no,
it's like Antifa getting in the middle of all these people protesting
right,
abortion.
Right.
Why?
I don't know.
They just wanted to act out.
You know, I guess what bothers me about this particular topic is that in everything that I've seen and everything that I've read, it's like you're not supposed to be a pro-life person. You're supposed to be pro-choice. I mean, all women, according to what other women are saying, all of us mm-hmm. should be pro-choice. And, you know, that doesn't necessarily sit right with some people on their morality compass.
Right.
But I'll tell you that if you speak out on that other side, on that pro-life side, you will be shamed.
Yeah.
And I mean, you know, there's no such thing as having more than one opinion anymore. It's either you go with the mob or the loud masses, or the few people that are loud, you know, whatever that may be. I'm not saying that one or the other is the right way to go. I mean, you have to look, if you're a female, if you are a uterus carrying person,
if you have a uterus,
you know, you are definitely entitled to think whatever you wish,
yeah,
and do whatever you think is right should the situation come up. But don't think that there aren't people who don't think like you, but they don't necessarily have that same opinion.
Oh yeah. Completely. I'm just, you know, I'm still a little flabbergasted and still a little, there's been so many things happen this week, you know, abortion being the one big one, but then there's always, you know, also the people that, you know, died in a truck and,
oh gosh, that was awful.
You know, the little kid that was sitting in a car in Chicago getting killed and now just things seem to keep becoming blow after blow after blow.
Well, you know, and don't forget about all of this interesting testimony that's come out in the, I'm doing my air quotes, y'all, January 6th riot hearings.
So something really interesting I heard early this morning driving.
Well, I was just really interested in the woman who wasn't involved in the situation, telling like a blow-by-blow situation of what happened.
Well, the Secret Service is really upset over that because they were not called back in, they were not asked, and they are emphatically denying.
Well, and for those of you that may not have heard this, they were saying that when President Trump was in the limousine on the way back to the White House, that he was forcibly trying to turn the limo around and go back to the Capitol. And the woman that was given the testimony about this wasn't there, didn't see it, has no idea. It was really a lot of hearsay, and it was really made up because as pundits have been talking about this story, they were like, well, his arms would have to be 12 feet long for him to be able to do that.
Yeah, I'd love to. Hey, Stretch Armstrong, that's who they were trying to talk about.
Yeah.
You know, him reaching from the back seat of the limo, coming all the way to the front of the car. I mean,
and grabbing like, the steering really? Wheel and like and trying to like forcibly move Secret Service agents. I'm like, oh, yeah, no. Well, Trump's a lot of things, but I don't think he's a bodybuilder.
I don't know if you heard this today because you've been pretty busy like I have, but AOC is now having another meltdown, and it's not this time. It's not because of Roe v. Wade.
Oh, say it ain't so.
Yeah, dear Supreme Court, thanks for nothing. Dems and media are now melting down over high court's EPA decision.
Oh, good grief.
Because they shot that down.
AOC just not having a good week.
But in the interim, they ended the stay in Mexico because that was all based around COVID.
Mm-hmm.
So they had to end it, but they are, you know, saying that the guidelines need to be followed in the statutes that, you know, the majority of people end up staying until their paperwork is processed or verified. All these people shouldn't just be let in.
Oh.
So, you know, they are upholding the laws of immigration, but they're just, you know, stopping that whole stay in Mexico because, you know, they can't do that. But yeah, today there was a 6-3 decision ruled that the EPA cannot pass sweeping regulations that could overhaul entire industries without additional congressional approval.
Oh, that makes perfect sense.
You know, so
I mean, there have to be laws governing things
before
the Supreme Court can actually say, oh, that law is not, it's not constitutional. We have to strike that down or, you know, whatever. But, yeah.
Yeah. You know, though, you know, that they gave Biden a win with the Remain in Mexico policy. But, you know, now Biden is going back again on yet another thing he said. Now he wants to end the filibuster just so the Democrats can enshrine abortion.
Okay. Well, this is also a man who, back in his days of being in Congress, voted to throw end down Roe v. Wade.
In 1982.
Just letting y'all know that.
There's an article that was republished. And in 1982, he actually wanted to vote for ending Roe versus Wade. So now that it fits a political agenda, which now they're trying to throw everything they can out there to save face, because let's just say it, the writing's on the wall, and he's throwing temper tantrums and, you know, just abruptly leaving the stage like he did today. There was a
mic drop.
No, he abruptly ended a press conference as reporters started shouting questions to him.
That's because there wasn't time to shout the answer in his ear, I'm sure.
He's like, I'm out of here. You know, like, peace. Deuces.
Mic drop.
You know, and that was at NATO. So he's doing this on a worldwide platform.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, you know, along with that, there were some other really good victories this week. You remember talking a while back about the coach who had lost his job for praying on the 50-yard line by himself.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Supreme Court ruled that he had a right to do that.
Well,
it's part of the Second Amendment. Mm-hmm. I mean, the First Amendment. I can't even think what amendments are.
Well, if he was toting a gun at the same time, then that would have worked.
Yeah, but I'm just saying, that was another big win. And, you know, all these things that are coming out, and it's like, okay, so the Supreme Court's getting ready to go on summer break, so they got to make all these decisions, and everything's coming out, and it just seems like one thing after the other is just another meltdown, another meltdown, another meltdown.
And there are not enough shiny objects to pull your attention.
No.
But, you know, I love how this Roe v. Wade thing has come up right now. And, you know, this is like top agenda stuff between this and inflation and, you know, a couple of other things that they're trying to make top of the agenda. It's going to be several news cycles before.
Oh, yeah.
They actually can get away from this.
The Supreme Court finally clarified church and state confusion, and it's making religious liberties the top priority.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the fourth time this term, the Supreme Court issued a landmark religious liberty, you know, ruling on Monday, protecting the high school football coach's right to pray.
Right.
The court's conservative majority has been ruling in favor of religious rights a lot lately and correcting decades of confusion regarding the role of church and state. So last week, the court ruled that states like Maine can't discriminate against children at faith-based schools. And on May 2nd, the court ruled that Boston can't ban the Christian flag at City Hall if it's going to fly other non-governmental flags. And on March 24th, the court ruled that Texas must allow a pastor to lay hands, you know, on a death row inmate and pray for him if that's what the inmate wants. So, you know, with all these things, come, you know, it shows, you know, what they're coming out and what they're saying. But
yeah, and just in case you want to step back in time with me to when we studied about why this country was founded in the first place, it was for religious freedoms. I mean, a lot of people want to say it was because people were trying to get away from King George.
No, it was about slavery. Remember, that's what they're trying to push.
Right. No, it was about religious freedom. So there you go, in case there was any confusion there.
Well, you know, there are, you know, much broader implications for church and state is what they're saying. The Monday's ruling also had major implications on the so-called lemon test. Have you heard anything about that?
No.
Well, it said for decades in religious liberty cases, the Supreme Court referring to a ruling from 1971, Lemon versus Kurtzman, as a framework for dealing with the so-called separation of church and state under the First Amendment. Now experts say that the complicated legal standard has essentially been eliminated. It means courts will no longer necessarily favor secular interests over religious ones. So I think it's very clear to say that the lemon test is now no longer good law, that instead we're going to look at the unique facts in history and the circumstances that have welcomed religion in a public square throughout our country's history. And it's really good that we're starting to hear that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, can this lead to prayer coming back in schools? Absolutely. Which I think it should be.
Well, and if not that, because we do have such a more diversified group of people living here now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I could see if, you know, just to make all fair, I remember when they did this at school was, you know, we went from the part where there would actually be prayer in the school to just taking a moment, you know, of silence, and you could do whatever you wanted.
Yeah.
You know, as long as you were quiet and respectful to everybody else,
right?
that was fine. And I think that would even be a step forward.
It definitely would be. And I mean, hopefully some of these things that are coming out for the good this week, even though they're being foreshadowed by riots and death threats and everything else is coming along with it. And even to say that this president's, you know, this whole presidential body is not saying one word. They're not saying, hey, you shouldn't be out there protesting. Just like they didn't say it when the summer 2 years ago when everybody was going crazy.
Oh, yeah. The riots of summer.
But they want to continually talk about January 6th.
Oh.
It's just something
to talk about.
In January 6th were the people that were there because they were upset, just like that woman.
Well, you know, and I mean, there is video evidence of police moving barricades so that people could get in there. Now,
if uniformed people moving them. Yeah.
Yes. And, you know, as I recall, Nancy Pelosi was told 4 days before January 6th that this was a distinct possibility that this might happen.
Yeah, very much so. And yet she did nothing to fortify anything.
Right.
So she,
and that was her call,
was inviting that. And who's looking at her saying, well, why didn't you do your job? Why didn't you do your job, Nancy Pelosi? Who's saying that? Mm-hmm. Nobody.
No, but there sure are some good memes out there about her right now.
Oh, yeah. Some funny ones. Some very funny ones. But, you know, there's been so much news thrown at us this week.
It's hard to process it all.
It is. And it is going to be probably another week before, before we can really dig into it.
And don't forget, too, this is another big news story. I mean, it's kind of been like kind of underplayed under everything else that's going on. But there is a new justice on the Supreme Court.
Yeah.
Breyer retired, and I believe it was today. Yes, at noon, the new justice was sworn in. So it'll be very interesting to see, what this new justice is bringing to the table. If she is party politics or if she is a think for yourself kind of gal.
Yep. So I want to ask a question. This is going to go a little bit off topic.
Asking me?
Yeah. Okay. Well, really everybody.
Okay.
But,
always have to clarify,
you know, this weekend, it's 4th of July weekend, mm-hmm. A lot of things going on and, you know, let's go back to the Declaration of Independence signers. How those men that signed that, you know, placed a kind of a target on their back mm-hmm. in the beginning. So, you know, what does the 4th of July, America's Independence Day, mean to you? I mean, what does it specifically, what does it mean to you?
Well, I mean, I'm that's the day that I'm really, really proud to be an American, that, you know, we went from being an oppressed people,
yep.
you know, governed by someone way across the sea, and we took it upon ourselves as colonists to stand up to the King of England.
That's right. You know, a lot of people just look at it as another holiday for gathering family and friends.
And it's red, white, and blue. What do you do?
And everybody's like, ooh, I'm patriotic. Woo. I'm patriotic every day of the week, every hour of the day. You know, I love God. I love my family and I love the country and I love the Constitution and what it stands for, you know, but there are a lot of people that don't realize, there's been a new book that's been written. There's a new book called The 56. Liberty Lessons from Those Who Risk It All to Sign the Declaration of Independence. And it talks about the Declaration of Independence and the signers truly risked their lives, their fortune, and sacred honor so we could be free. And I don't think a lot of people think about that. And this is going to be one of those books that I'm going to order and read.
Now, I remember one of the stories that my teacher told us about John Hancock, because, you know, he has the largest signature.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that he signed his signatures big enough where King George wouldn't have to wear his spectacles.
Yeah. So he could see it.
That's right.
So, you know, that is what things are. And, you know, that is a lot, too, leading into what I wanted to talk about tonight, you know, in the matter of survival.
Mm-hmm.
You ready to roll into the next segment then?
Sure.
It's time to learn. It's time for the message.
All right. So, like I said, we're going to talk about a matter of survival tonight. And as I said earlier, the message tonight is a matter of survival. And it's a message regarding the existence of the Christian faith and message, the church, you know, in the world. And a matter of survival of our very existence. And the imagery of this, not as a passage, but for an exact image, we're going to look into Revelation chapter 12. And this is an apocalyptic vision of the conflict between Satan and Michael, the archangel. And there was cast out of heaven after the war between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels, there was a cast out of heaven, Satan, and those who followed in his train. And we're going to begin at verse 12, which says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon, which is Satan, and when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." So, "and a serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood, after the woman, that he might drown her, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war in the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandment of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So that's Revelation 12, 12 through 13, 15 and 17. So that is the exact image of the background of the message tonight. And Satan was wroth, and he was persecuted, and the woman, and made war with the remnant of her seed, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, from Revelation 12, 17. "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as to flood to drown the woman, to carry her away in the flood." This is a precise and exact image of the position and the status of the Christian message and the church in the world today. We face a veritable flood of non-believers and skeptics. There are 700 million more people today who do not know Christ than at the turn of the century. 700 million more. 200 million more than a half a billion. Just since the turn of the 20th century. So, on all of the mission fields, we win and baptize, you know, 65,000 or more a year. But in those same mission fields, there are more than 65 million born. The day is coming when the church will be practically non-existent in the world. There'll be a flood tide of non-believers and atheists. So for the first time in the history of mankind, there are governments that are openly and statedly atheistic. This is a phenomenon that has come to pass in our lifetime. If you think back, no ancient Greek ever made a decision without first consulting the oracle at Delphi. And no Roman general ever went to war without first propagating the gods. But these rulers and these governments bow at no altar and call on no name of deity. It's a phenomenon in the history of mankind, the blatant, blasphemous atheist of modern governments. So when the Lord God looked down from heaven on that antediluvian day before Noah, God saw the world corrupt and violence filled the earth. And when the Lord God looks down from heaven today on this earth, he sees no less the corruption, the violence that he saw in that antediluvian day that he looked down with Noah. The graph of criminal statistics is rising fearfully in every Western nation, not just here. And most so, it's rising here in America. If God does not judge this world, and if God does not judge America somewhere, sometime, he might as well just apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Atheism, corruption, and violence, like a flood, are veritably seeking the extinction of the message of Christ in the world. And again, at a time when the church and the messenger of God, we ought to be at our greatest virulent strength, we ought to stand up and set a standard to oppose the flood tide of evil at this very time. But the church, its people, are at its weakest. Our testimony is anemic and compromised and mostly denied by a lot of people. The liberal, the modernist, the pseudo-intellectual stands in the face of the flood, and he does so with no conviction at all. They deny the Bible. They deny the very doctrines for which they are commissioned of heaven to preach in the world. You know, the church, the people in the church is bloodless. It has lethargy and a deadness like a cadaver. We're lacking strength and life and conviction and virulence. It's been washed up and washed out at a time when the greatest challenge to its very existence has been laid down like a gauntlet at our feet. So with the background of the imagery of the text and the serpent cast out of his mouth, water as a flood, that he might carry away the woman from Revelation 12:15, and the dragon was wroth with her seed and made war against them, even those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ from Revelation 12:17. Now that is the complete and total background of a matter of survival. In the gospel message, if it is to stay alive in the earth today, and if the churches of Christ continue to exist, there are some things that we must possess and that we must characterize our gospel message. And the first one is this: it must be authentic. It must be real. I cannot conceive of the messenger of God going forth to face this flood tide of evil, and he is armed with myths and legends and fables, such as, says he composes the Word of God. The Word of God, the Christian faith, was born in a blood-red earnestness. It was born in fire, in fury, in trial, in tribulation, persecution, and unto death. It was born in a day of livid, vivid slaughter, the fagot, the flame, the fire, the sword, the crucifixion, the persecution, and the death. And yet the minister of God goes forth to face the world that is set like a flood against it, and he arms himself with legends and fables and myths and purports to deliver in the name of God a message that is fabricated, honeycombed, with unbelief and compromise. If this message is to live, it must first of all be authentic. It must be genuine. It must be real. It must be true. And the truth we have in the Word of God is confirmed by human experience. When I turn to the Bible, the first I read is of the judgment of God upon the human race. The Bible describes our fall, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:1-6, and the judgment of God upon human transgression. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. From Genesis 2:17. And that truth, that realism, I find in human experience. There's a judgment of God upon the entire human race. All sin, all are under judgment, and all face inevitable death. This is no myth. This is no fable. This is real. This is authentic. The truth of God. And as I turn the pages, I read of the judgment of God upon the cities and the nations who, you know, forget the Lord. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget, you know, and all the nations that forget God from Psalm 9:17. And there follows the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the 10 tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin, and the judgment of God upon the nation that forget the Lord. And that judgment, that reality, that authenticity, I find, and we all find it, in all human experience. There's a judgment of God upon people where they forget the name of the Lord. And as we turn to pages of the Bible, we find like judgment upon our individual souls. There is no other way for a man to be saved, to escape the second and eternal death, outside of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. This is no myth, this is no legend, no fable. This is the truth, the reality of Almighty God. He that hath the Son hath life. He that not the Son not hath life. But the wrath of God abideth upon him. John 3:36, 1 John 5:12. But many in the church and the messenger of Christ have lost that message. You know, I ran across a story of a man who had only been a Christian for a few months. And he began to read his Bible and he discovered the word hell. And he asked his pastor what it meant. And the pastor said, "Oh, don't worry about it. Hell is only the Bible's expression for the anxieties and tensions of our time." Whereupon they both had a good laugh and they told a few risque stories and went their way. But the matter did not end there. That new Christian, he kept on reading his Bible. Again and again, the subject of hell was mentioned. And the more he read, the more he concluded that the motivation for the urgency of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was hell. To save us from the judgment of damnation, he learned that hell is not in this life and is not man's anxiety and tension, but hell is eternal punishment prescribed and ordained by Almighty God. His greatest puzzle was why his pastor, who was supposed to have knowledge of the scriptures, did not know it and did not realize it. Well, I can tell that man why his pastor did not know it and did not realize it. It's because he purposefully and knowingly and willingly has denied the word of God. He was turned from the authentic revelation of Almighty God to human speculation. He has substituted for the message of Christ a man's gospel. If we are to face the flood tide of evil and sin, we must have a message that is authentic, that is real, one that is self-revealed of the Lord from heaven as confirmed by human experience. Does my human experience confirm that? The first and foremost of all the impressions I have of human life is this. We are lost without God. However you accentuate it, you philosophize about it, follow all the deviations of psychology, even go back to dead theories, that by evolution, sin is nothing else but the drag of our ancestors. However you philosophize about it, the hardest, crudest, rudest, harshest fact I know in life is that we are all lost without God, period. Our message to stand before this world must be authentic, not tawdry, not cheap, compromised, or filled with speculation and hypotheses and theories, but one that is from heaven, one that is true, true to the revelation of God, one that can be confirmed by human experience. Not only must it be authentic, but the message, if it is to live and to survive in the world, it must be authoritarian. There has to be some basis, somewhere upon which we can build our life, our actions, deportment, our faith. All of us have the basic human persuasion. We worship before some shrine, we bow before some God, and we follow some set of beliefs. If the message of Christ is to extend and survive, it must be authoritarian. It must be based upon the truth and the reality of Almighty God. There are several bases on which we can build our lives, raise the superstructure of whatever we do with our hands, our minds, and our hearts. There are several of those bases. So one, you can find the authority for life, for judgment, for the whole summation of what it is to exist. You can find it in human experience. You can find it in the five senses. There are many pseudoscientists who say, I receive nothing and I believe nothing that I cannot place in a test tube and verify. Their lives must be scientifically demonstrated, or they don't accept anything in it. To me, and this is prevailing intellectual climate of our modern world, but to me, that is the stupidest of all the attitudes toward life that I can imagine. What would you do seeking to place in a test tube for verification? What would you do with vision or purpose, love, or any of the other great dynamic things that sweep through our human heart and that ultimately guide and turn human life? Most of the things that move us and change us and make us what we are, you cannot place it in any test tube or work it out in a formula. It is, you know, invisible and intangible. It's of the spirit. It's of the soul. Yet I would say that the entire intellectual climate of the modern world is the only basis for life, some kind of experience that we can know by our five senses, something that we can put in a test tube or equate in a mathematical formula. Again, a basis of life can be the choice of the individual, what he thinks, what he believes. That's all the basis of life. That kind of neo-orthodox, the system of theology, and, you know, that has pervaded most of the 20th and into the 21st century. You know, I would like it to go like this. The Bible, you know, is only a Bible if it is a Bible to you. And any part of the Bible is only true if it is true to you. All spiritual experience, they say, is only valid if it is valid to you. And the human, you know, being is a great arbitrator and judge of what is true and what is not true, what is revealed and what is not revealed, what God says and what God doesn't say, and what God is and what is God isn't. So the basis of life and belief and deportment, according to these neo-orthodox theologians, is the individual. He's the great arbitrator and judge of all life. And nothing is true except what is true to him. This is the basis of life. This, you know, the individual. And again, the authority and the basis of life by some is to be found in a hierarchy and in the judgments of the church. A thing is true because the hierarchy said it's true. The dogma is promulgated, you know, and it's true because the church says it's true. And all the great bases of our faith, according to them, is to be found in the promulgation, the announcements, the dogmas of the hierarchy. That is the basis of life, faith, belief, and action. But there is another. there's yet another. And what that other is to be found in the authoritarian judgment upon this self-revelation of God. What God has said, what God has revealed, what God has made known to us in the sacred pages of the Bible, and the authority for all of life, the authority for all doctrine, the authority for deportment and action and belief, the authority for hope and vision, the authority for the church and its doctrines and its ordinances, the authority for all of the meaning of existence is to be found in the Word of God. And that to me is the second great characteristic that must characterize those who face the flood tide of evil and sin in this world. So not only is our message to be authentic, it is to be real. Our message is to be authoritarian. It is to be a thus said the Lord in the same spirit of preaching of Amos the prophet, who came to Bethel and said, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" Delivering the revealed word of God, the authority of the Lord God. But not only must our message be authentic, it must be authoritarian. And third, it must be absolute. That is, without changing, without variation, the message of God, the truth of God, is never variable. It doesn't change. It's eternal. It's like God himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. From Hebrews 13:8. All truth is like that. Whatever is the self-revelation, wherever God is, there is truth, eternal. For truth is grounded in the being and character of God. It never changes. It's always the same. It is absolute. You know, mathematical truth is like that. There's no way in the world by which a man can, you know, make 2 1/3 plus 2 1/4 equal 4. It's 2 plus 2. Anywhere in the earth, any time, any generation, any age, and forever, mathematical truth is unvarying and unchanging. You know, there's acoustical truth, the law of acoustics, optical truth, astronomical truth, chemical truth, laws of physics, laws of chemistry, electrodynamics, magnetism, electromovement and energy. They're all the same. The laws of thermodynamics, the laws of the laws of all God's created universe, they are the same forever. They never change. They're absolute. It is thus in the great revelation of God in the Bible and from heaven and in the hearts of men, the truth of God is never variable. It's never changing. It's eternal and absolute. And this is going to hit closer to home with what's been going on this week. But this is also true with morality and righteousness and ethics. Morality is not what a man says it is, and righteousness is not what a legislature might legislate it, and ethics are not what a judge might say on the bench. But morality and ethics are grounded in the character of God, not what a man says, but what God is. And that never changes. What was right yesterday is right today and will be right forever. What was wrong yesterday is wrong today and it will be wrong forever. For right and wrong, moral judgments are in the character of God. It's what God is. It's absolute. It's unchanging and unvarying. It's also true with political truth. The dignity of a man or a woman, the respect for human personality, is grounded in the image and likeness and the character of Almighty God. It is absolute, never changes. when those who framed our Constitution and founded our government sought for a basis and a guarantee for human rights and liberties, they first looked to Spain. And they found that in Spain, human rights and liberties and freedoms were guaranteed by a monarchy, by a king. But our founding forefathers said, if a king can grant rights and liberties, that same king can take them away. They turned next to England and found that in England, the rights and liberties of mankind were guaranteed by a parliament. And our founding fathers said, if a parliament can grant rights and liberties to a people, that same parliament can take them away. They turned to France. They found that the rights and liberties of the people were grounded in the will of a majority. And our founding father said, if a majority can grant rights and liberties to a people, that same majority can take them away and oppress a minority. It was then that our founding fathers turned to the Almighty God and found the basis for the guarantee of the rights, liberties, and freedoms of the people and the character and being of Almighty God. No legislator, no judge, no governor, no president can ever presume to deny to the people created in the image of God those endowments that the Lord God bestowed upon them when, you know, that he made. All of this is absolute and unchanging. They are grounded in the character of God. So not only moral truth, absolute and political truth, that same yesterday and today and forever, but spiritual truth, it never changes. For spiritual truth is a revelation of the being and the presence and the glory and the character of God. That's why the book, you know, the Bible ends and Revelation closes. It says you're not to add to it and you're not to take away from it in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For spiritual truth is a reflection of the being and character of God. No man is to tarnish it. There's to be no blot on the escutcheon, but it is to shine forth in all of its eternal glory and everlasting beauty. The character and the presence and the truth of Almighty God, it is absolute, unchanging, and unvarying. And last, if we're to stand and if we're to survive, if we're to exist in this flood tide of evil and corruption and sin and unbelief, not only is our message to be authentic and real, not only is it to be authoritarian based on the Word of God, not only is it to be absolute, unchanging, and unvariable, but last, it is to be apocalyptic. That right there is God. It is to be one of the unveiling, uncovering, the unfolding future. That's God. God's hand in human destiny and in human history. There is purpose and there is the meaning in all of life, in all of existence, and in all of human history. God moves and God works towards that great final and ultimate consummation. And the Lord unveils that purpose and that consummation in the Bible. The message is apocalyptic, and it is unveiling. This we have seen from the record of God in human history in days past. In Christ's first coming, we see the hand of God moving in human history. Greeks under Alexander the Great conquered and, you know, the civilized world and gave it a language, a universal language. When Paul wrote to the church in the Latin capital of the Roman Empire, he wrote the book of Romans, the letter to the church of Rome in Greek. It was the universal language. Men could understand you everywhere. Again, the Roman Empire put the entire civilized world under one enforced peaceful government. And the Roman roads went everywhere, and men could travel over the sea and over the land, bringing the good news of the gospel of Christ, the hand of God in human history. The Lord God said in the Bible that the child should be born in Bethlehem. But Mary lives in Nazareth. Unknown to him when he did it, Caesar Augustus made a decree that all should be enrolled, and each one was to go to the home of his father, from Luke 2, 1, and 1 through 3. And Joseph and Mary, being of the house of David, went down to Bethlehem to be enrolled in Luke 2, 4. There again, that's God's hand in human history. Not only the Greek with his universal language, and not only the Roman with his universal government, but the Jew with his synagogue. Everywhere men were acquainted with the Bible and the Torah with the prophets. They were acquainted with the true Lord, and they were acquainted with the messianic hope. God's hand in human history. It shall be no less than the great consummation of the age, God's hand in present history, moving, shaping, guiding towards that ultimate and final consummation of this world. Some of it he has revealed to us in that apocalyptic unfolding and unveiling. There shall be the binding of Satan. He shall be cast out of earth into a pit from Revelation 20, 1 through 3. And finally, into the flaming fire to be judged forever and ever from Revelation 20:10. There shall be the exclusion of all sin and unrighteousness from the earth. Satan shall be bound and cast out. God's revealed it. And again, there shall be a life to God's saints, a resurrection from among the dead. So this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But I show you a great mysterion, a secret in the heart of God. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall all be changed. From 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and 52. So that great mysterion of God, the purpose of God in human history, and God's revelation of the glory of the world that is yet to be. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. From Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Apocalyptic, the unveiling of God's purpose through the ages, and in that, our glorious inheritance. We who, you know, for refuge and forgiveness and deliverance have turned to Jesus, for us, God has wrought, and God doth move, and we might inherit the kingdom. It must be apocalyptic. It must be filled with the promise of the glory of God. And wherever you find a man, a church, with those four witnessing strengths, authenticity, authority, absolute, and apocalyptic, there you will find God's Holy Spirit working in his messenger and working with his church and the glory of God, filling with his presence in the sanctuary of the people and the Lord. You know, there's so much to be said, and God has revealed so much. And for us who love his name, it's a story of which we'll never tire. And I hope this whole message tonight really touched people in a certain way that, you know, we have a lot of different shows through the weeks, and we go through a lot of different things and a different topic. But, you know, this is what we've got to realize in order to make it. It's becoming a battle of survival. And in order to survive, we're going to have to live by these standards. You got any thoughts over there on anything I've said tonight? You look like you're really spending on a lot of them.
It's a lot to think about and kind of compartmentalize.
It is. And I'm sure that we'll dig in and, you know, extrapolate more parts of it as we go on. But, you know, tonight, just like any night, any show, now's the time when it's your time to make that stand. If you've never made that stand, if you've never accepted God, now's the time to do it. You don't have to have a preacher do it for you. You don't have to be in a room full of people. You can simply, you know, just be willing to turn away from your sin, admitting you're a sinner, and believe that Jesus Christ, you know, died for that. He was buried and he rose again to pay the price for that sin. And, you know, pray to invite Jesus in your heart. If you've never done it, you can do it right now, wherever you are. Just say this prayer out loud. Father, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me of all my sins in Jesus' name. I repent and turn from sinning and doing wrong. Right now, I believe that Jesus died and rose again for my sin, and I accept his payment. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and coming into my heart and saving me according to your word. I love you, Lord, and I ask you to seal me in the blood of Jesus and to help me to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, get yourself a Bible. Start reading the Bible. Start at the beginning. Don't jump to the end. You got to understand the beginning to understand the end. Get yourself involved in a good Bible-based church. You know, a lot of churches out there, but a lot of them don't preach from the Bible. A lot of them add to it. A lot of them take away from it. That's big problems for them. Start talking with like-minded Christians. Get involved in a small group. Just start learning how to pray. Start praying for what's going on in this country. Not only this country, but around the world. I mean, there's still people, you know, involved in war overseas with everything that's still going on over in Russia. Christians are being persecuted every day in other countries where these atheistic style governments are taking over. As a Christian, that's what we're supposed to be watching for. It's what we're supposed to be praying for. What can you do today that'll be impactful? That's the short game. The long game is we already know who wins in the end, but we need to be impactful today. You got any last thoughts over there tonight?
I don't think so.
Well, everybody this weekend, if you're doing fireworks, remember to stay safe. You know, remember to stay safe. A lot of people going to the pools, picnics, cookouts. We're having a big cookout this weekend.
Mm-hmm.
And
ours is the double purposed.
Yeah. Graduation party and, you know, kind of a, you know, big family get together. You know, everybody coming is family. You know, not all family is blood, not all blood's family.
Mm-hmm.
But everybody that's coming there is family. But I'll tell you, we really appreciate you guys joining us. We hope that you'll join us again next week. You know, I'm going to leave you with a commercial here at the end of the show. It's got our email address. Check out our website, ChristianPolitiTalk.com. Reach out to us on the email. We really appreciate it. We hope everybody has a happy and safe and a blessed 4th of July. And remember what it's really about. Don't leave God out of it. We appreciate you guys joining us. We'll see you right here next week.
Want to reach out to us? Here's how. Contact us at christianpolititalk@gmail.com. Also, don't forget our website, christianpolititalk.com. We appreciate you joining us and hope you have a blessed week.
Disappointments make you think he's changed. Won't you come and see again? Let your heart believe again. Yes, he does. Like your world's caving in. God won't let go. He knows who you are and where you've been. There's no tear overlooked. Nothing he can turn for good.